We're going to Acts chapter 7 in your Bibles. Acts in the 7th chapter. Great days in the early history of the church. The church is centered in Jerusalem. There's really only one church, the church at Jerusalem. Other local churches in other places have not yet come to be. The concept of carrying the gospel to others beyond the Jews has not yet come about. And the apostles don't have a plan for that. God has a plan for it. And what is happening in chapter 7 will move us quickly beyond Jerusalem to Samaria and prepare the way for carrying the gospel to the Gentiles also. Stephen has been arrested. His offense basically is being a godly man who is proclaiming the truth of God in the power of the Spirit. And this brings offense to a group of the Jews. In verse 10 of chapter 6, we were told they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." And just a reminder, we sometimes think if we are faithful and honest and open, sincere, people will respect us even though they don't agree with us. But that's not true. The message of the cross can be very offensive, and it is offensive to those who will not believe it. And so that's Stephen's condition. It's not that he didn't do it in love. It's not that he didn't do it with wisdom. It's not that he didn't do it in the power of the Spirit. It is that he did all those things. And people are willing to resort to deception, deceit, and lies to oppose the message. So he has been called before the Sanhedrin. And you can imagine, even though the church at Jerusalem has grown into the thousands, that everyone in the church is aware that Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And they await to see the outcome of this. He's giving, as he has opportunity to speak, the Sanhedrin asks, are the accusations true? He doesn't turn to give a personal defense of himself, to try to discredit those who are lying against him and approach it that way. He turns attention to God and the work that God has done in Israel's history. And he gives an overview of Israel's history for its first 1,000 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of David and Solomon, and the building of the temple. So the focus comes on God, what God has done, how Israel has responded to God throughout its history. And what he demonstrates is that God has repeatedly revealed himself, made himself known. And yet Israel has consistently and persistently refused to respond in faith, in obedience to the revelation that God has given them. And that'll bring it to the point. They have continued that right down until the day where Stephen is on trial. And he cuts right to the heart of the matter when it's all said and done. It is your refusal to submit to the God of Israel that is the problem. So he started out by talking about Abraham and the call of Abraham and the continual faith of Abraham. Remarkable faith. He stands out here, the father of the nation. And yet he left his homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans and traveled to Ur, just because God had told him to leave his country and come to a country I will show you. I mean, All I have is, this is what God said. So he believed him and did it. In verse 5, we were told that even when Abraham arrived in that land, he had no ownership of it. And to drive it home, Stephen says, not even a foot of ground in verse 5. And he had no child on top of that. So the land that God has promised him, he's a visitor on, so to speak. He doesn't own anything. And furthermore, God has promised him this inheritance, and he has no child to pass it on to if God would give it to him. But we noted, and you probably have it marked in your Bible, he promised. God promised to him. That's what Abraham had, the promise of God. And Abraham believed God. And God had told him, verse 6, that his descendants would leave the land and would be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. Abraham's faith keeps getting stretched. Now the land that I'm on, I left my homeland where I would have had something. I've come to this strange land and I own none of it. I have no child to inherit anything if I did own any of it. And now you tell me my descendants are going to spend, that I don't have any of yet, are going to spend 400 years off of this land in a foreign land. I mean, this is getting stretched out here. What do I have that would make me think that any of the promises are good? I mean, everything you tell me, Lord, simply stretches me out to believe more. But it's not like, well, I gave you this portion of it, now the next. I mean, I brought you to this land, but that's great. But I don't own anything here. So it's not my land to pass on. And then you tell about my descendants, and you don't give me a descendant. And then even when I don't have any land and any descendants, you tell me that the descendants I will have are going to get off of this land, not for a few years, but for 400 years. Then they'll be brought back and they'll serve me in this place. Verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. We noted that in Genesis 17. The sign of the covenant, the guarantee that God will do what he promised. That's nice, but it's not receiving anything but a further promise and a mark of the promise. But that's all. It's still just a promise. But that's enough for Abraham. So Abraham became the father of Isaac in chapter 21 of Genesis, years after he was circumcised. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Every Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then with the 12 sons of Jacob, you divide the nation into 12 tribes. So not every Jew has the same father once you get beyond Jacob, because there's 12 different fathers or patriarchs. Come back to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And you pick up with verse 23. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, and now they are enumerated. These are the 12 patriarchs. Now we can refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as patriarchs or fathers, because every Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can refer to the 12 sons of Jacob as the patriarchs because together they father all the Jews in their distinction. After that, you don't break them down any further to the patriarchs. The sons of Leah, Reuben, then Simeon and Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Sons of Rachel, all these are with Jacob as the father, of course. Joseph and Benjamin. Sons of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And then you have recorded the death of Isaac and his birth there at Hebron. So those are the 12 patriarchs. From them, every Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. maybe through Simeon, maybe through Issachar, maybe through Levi. So they go back to be the fathers of the nation, back in Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9, Stephen's going to focus now on Joseph and his brothers and their descent into Egypt. So he picks up an element that has been promised and prophesied to Abraham, and he pulls that out and continues the line along. How Israel, the descendants of Abraham, got down into Egypt, and then how they'll come out in 400 years, a great nation. So Joseph, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. The attitude of the patriarchs toward Joseph is significant. Stephen says the patriarchs became jealous of him. And that's a reference back to Genesis 37, 11. We won't go back to all these references, but Genesis 37, 11, if you can read it, they were jealous of Joseph. God had given him revelation through dreams. When Joseph shared what God had revealed with the patriarchs, they were jealous of him and began to hate him. Genesis 37 also says they were not only jealous of him, but they also hated him. Back up to chapter 5 of Acts. And here you have the ministry taking place through the apostles, and you have the Sanhedrin here, and they lay hands on the apostles in verse 18. Why? Look at the end of verse 17. They were filled with jealousy. So what Stephen picks out, and you see how well versed in the scripture he is, that now the Spirit of God directs him and what to bring out from the scripture that will drive home the point. And even as when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin, what's motivating the Sanhedrin? Jealousy. Where are we with Stephen before them? They're not really concerned to find out if there's some truth to the accusations. This whole trial is a hoax. It's their jealousy and desire to put an end to the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ. When you come back to Acts chapter 7, we're told in verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And you see the contrast here. The patriarchs are jealous of Joseph. They sell him into slavery into Egypt because of their jealousy and hatred. But God is with him to deliver him. And so you see what's being brought in. We're making a turn now, as Stephen is going to show how, even going back to the fathers of the nation, they have reacted in rebellion and unbelief toward the revelation that God brings. God is with Joseph, but the patriarchs, you know, he doesn't call them Joseph's brothers. He doesn't say Joseph's brothers were jealous. Joseph's brothers sold him because he wants to draw to the nation. These are the patriarchs. These are your fathers. You Sanhedrin sitting here. The patriarchs, your fathers, this is what they did. They were jealous of Joseph. They sold him into slavery. But God was with Joseph, preparing for what he will drive home at his conclusion. You're rebellious just like your fathers have always been. So you see the way God is using Stephen and his use of the scripture here to prepare the way for bringing them under greater conviction. He'll later accuse them when we get toward the end of this in verse 51. They are always guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit and doing just what your fathers did, the patriarchs. All right. Picking up with verse 10. God rescued him from all his afflictions, granted him favor, made him governor over Egypt and all his household. An emphasis on Egypt here, because God's blessings on Joseph continue even when he's removed from the land. Six times in the next seven verses, we're going to have the word Egypt, 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 Egypt. Because these Jews sitting on the Sanhedrin were confident that we are in the place of God's blessing. And because we are in the land and we have the temple, we have the law, God's blessing is on us. But it shows God's blessing didn't stay with the patriarchs in the land. God's blessing is with Joseph in Egypt. And he's prospering Joseph. And he's blessing Joseph in spite of the jealousy and hatred of the patriarchs. Verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. Again, you see the connection. He doesn't say Joseph's family, Joseph's brothers could find no food. That's true. That's who the patriarchs are. But the point here, our fathers could find no food. So there's a time of great affliction. Joseph is prepared by God to be the instrument of blessing, to bring salvation and deliverance to the family as one who is faithful to God. So he's been established. We know the story. Stephen's just giving the summary, how he, Joseph, in his affliction in Egypt, he had great affliction, we are told here. In context of this family, he's in Egypt having affliction. They are having their own affliction, but Joseph's affliction has ended up resulting in a blessing, where the affliction in Canaan is going to drive them to Egypt and experience the blessing from their brother. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now he refers to them as his brothers. And Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. 75 persons. So here we are. Now, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs, their families, 75 people, some total of the nation Israel at this point, descends into Egypt. And Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and our fathers died. So, because they're going to be there 400 years. So Jacob and the sons of Jacob die in Egypt. So they go down into Egypt. They die there. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, what Stephen does here, we're not going to go into a lot of the details on going back and comparing. Joseph is buried in Shechem. Jacob is buried in Hebron. So here, Stephen just ties it together. And Sanhedrin understands that they are familiar with the details, where the two burials are and all. And what he does is pull out from the patriarchs Joseph. Why? Perhaps because he's buried in Shechem. Because as the Sanhedrin sits here, you know where Shechem is? It's in the land of Samaria. So Even though it's within the confines of the land God has promised to Israel, at this time, it's a Samaritan area. We'll come to the Samaritans when we get to chapter 8, when the gospel finally goes there. So even Joseph, the one blessed of God, as Stephen addresses this Sanhedrin, his burial is a reminder of something of Israel's history. And it's rebellion. It's within the plan of God to take Joseph to Egypt so that he could fulfill what he said to Abraham and Israel would live in a foreign land for 400 years. But that doesn't excuse in any way the rebellion of the patriarchs against God, the revelation God gave, and so on through Joseph. So there's the burial. And Joseph's body, even as they talk, is in Shechem. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching. And what happens here now? We have the largest portion of Stephen's sermon. It's devoted to Moses. And maybe this is because Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses. In chapter 6, verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. He's going to reiterate who is really rebellious against Moses and following the pattern of Israel when they were rebellious against Moses. It's the Sanhedrin sitting there, as he will make clear. As the time of the promise was approaching. And he's going to divide Moses' life into three 40-year segments, mentioning the 40 years for each one. The time Moses lived in Egypt in verses 17 to 28. And you'll note in verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40. And that's when he's going to have to leave Egypt. So the first 40 years, Moses lived in Egypt. Then his living in Midian in verses 29 to 35. And in verse 30, after 40 years had passed living in Midian, Moses is prepared to go back to deliver the people. Then in chapter 7, verses 36 to 43, the time in the wilderness. And at the end of verse 36, in the wilderness for 40 years. So basically, Stephen takes the life of Moses, these three periods of Moses' life, and talks about what happened in those times. Three 40-year periods till the 120 years of Moses. He was 120 when he died, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. This first section, which we're going to look at the remainder of our time, is when he was living in Egypt. Back in verses 6 and 7, God had spoken to Abraham to the effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Not even treated well, but enslaved and mistreated. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. After that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So God would bring judgment on Egypt. We're familiar with the plagues on Egypt. Then he brought Israel out and back to the land. So God's going to fulfill his promises and the details. What happens? How do we get there? Verse 17. As the promise was approaching, and you might underline that, because here we are at the time when there's going to be a fulfillment of what God has promised to Israel, and yet it's in that context, things are really bad. The time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. The people increased, multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and they would not survive. This Pharaoh who arose in Egypt and take shrewd advantage of our race, the Jews, and mistreated the fathers and has attempt to bring the nation, in effect, to an end and to stifle its growth by requiring that all male children be killed, not allowed to live. So as the time of the promise was approaching and the people increased and multiplied, the persecution is intensifying. Part of Satan's plan to frustrate God's promise, and can't do it, of course. So what happens? You have the promise here. Where does that bring us to? Well, verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born. What a horrible time to have a baby boy in Egypt as a Jew. I mean, you talk about poor planning. What were they thinking? But Moses is born. You realize the sovereign hand of God in everything. The worst afflictions that come, they're part of the plan of God for his people. Every detail. It was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. And this is more than just he was a beautiful baby. But it's talking about God's purpose and plan for Moses and the way he was going to use him. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. 3 months. Come back to Exodus chapter 1. You're familiar with this account, but you know, you stop and think, how was the heart-rending impact on Moses' parents? In Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, every daughter to keep alive. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And God's view of this is as recorded here for the family, but more. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it, and set him in the Nile. She puts him in the Nile, but doesn't throw him in the Nile to drown, as was the command of Pharaoh. Now you think about the family here. 3 months trying to protect this little infant. Not have his cries heard when an Egyptian might be around, and so on. Doing all you can to preserve and protect the child, you come to a point we can't conceal him any longer. You really have to put him in the hands of God. Well, put him in a basket, float him in the Nile here. He's in the hands of God. And we're familiar with the story. Come back to Acts chapter 7, verse 21. After he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. What an awesome God we have. Every detail, the intense persecution of Israel, the birth and the timing of that, which seems the worst of time, and yet it's the exact time in the plan of God. You know, we never have to be frustrated by looking at our circumstances, the situation, and say, this, Lord, what is going on? This is the worst time for this to happen. Says who? I mean, God is in charge for us, isn't he not? It's never the worst time. I mean, I understand we don't make light of the problems and afflictions, but I never want to lose sight of the fact, God, you're in control. You know that from where I am as I look at this, this is a tragedy for me. But I also know you're in charge of the tragedies that come into my life. And I'm willing to trust you. I mean, we want to learn from this too, right? I mean, this is a terrible time to have a baby. And then you think their heart's not torn as they say, put this baby in a basket, set him in the Nile, let's see what happens. And send his sister to watch. I mean, think about it. Who wants to do that? Oh, my goodness. What do? We don't have any choice. This is the best option for us. But that's all right. God's got everything under control. What happens is this provides the occasion, verse 22 tells us, for Moses to receive the best training and education that was available in Egypt. And Egypt is a mighty nation, a nation of great learning. So it's part of God's plan. Wouldn't it be better to be raised with his own mother and father? And we're familiar with the story how his mother gets to be the wet nurse in effect for her son and God's provision there. But in reality, he couldn't have gotten the training and education that was going to prepare him to be used of God as the leader of a mighty nation many, many years from now. So God's hand is in it. He's a man of power in words and in deeds. Now, we won't go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, but you remember when God calls Moses, Moses says, I'm not a man who is good with words. And yet we're told here he was a man of power in words and deeds. And you get a little bit of the perspective there. He had learned to be a speaker. We find Moses giving great speeches to Israel, recorded in the law there, the books of Moses. He's a man very capable with words. He just was reluctant to take on the responsibility, so his son or his brother Aaron will be joined with him. And interesting, we're never told how Aaron survived and got through and everything that goes on, but the Bible just tracks those that are of the main part of the story here, and we know that he didn't get floated in another basket and get to be raised maybe in the same way Moses did. We just don't know what happens to him. Perhaps because of the relationship he has, they get some special treatment. We just don't know. But at any rate, he's a man of power in words and deeds. He's educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. This is for 40 years, raised in the household of Pharaoh. And we can go back and identify the Pharaoh of this time, because we know the date of the Exodus and so on. We can work our way back and we can even find out something about Egypt of that time and who would have been Pharaoh and the kind of household that Moses would have been part of. And there's even some possibility of being identified perhaps the one who would have raised this Moses in the household of Pharaoh. What an opportunity. 40 years being trained and learned. I mean, you know, Pharaoh's family gets the best of the training, the best of the education, the best of the training in every way. And God's preparing Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Okay, verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, so here we are, we know it's been about 40 years being trained and educated in Egypt, because he was 3 months old when he was put in the basket. Now he's about 40. These events happen. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So he hasn't lost his identity. Perhaps with the contact with his mother, as the Lord provided that, you're familiar with the story. And they keep track of him. He knows that he is a Hebrew. Maybe well known around. I don't know. The fact that he's part of Pharaoh's household now gives him a protection, regardless of what else going on to other Jews. Moses knows who he is. So he decides to go and visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. He saw one of them being treated unjustly. He defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptians. Now, you know how we function. We wonder what God's doing, and we can be discouraged or frustrated or whatever. And then it seems, oh, now I see what God's doing. I mean, this is a perfect plan. Now it all comes together. Can understand it. God's going to have Moses raised in the household of Pharaoh, give him the kind of authority like Joseph had many years earlier. And so he'll be put in a position of authority and be able to have the house of Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh say, you know, that is your family, and they ought to be able to go back to their land. Why don't you take them back? Perfect plan. Exactly how I would have done it too. But the problem is, it's all going to blow apart. What happens? Moses goes and visits his brethren. While he's there, he sees an Egyptian treating a Jew unjustly and might have been obviously very severely. This is not just an argument. The Hebrews are slaves. And you can beat, and even if you kill the slave, there's nothing lost. There are many of them here, too many of them. That's why they're trying to have, they tried to have the male children killed. So Moses intervenes, and he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. Not necessarily an act of murder, since he's acting in a defense of a Hebrew here. Bible doesn't go into that. Is this the right thing, the wrong thing? It's the right thing in the plan of God for Moses here. He acts properly in defending the people of God on this occasion. And you note what verse 25 says. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. So Moses recognizes that God has placed him in the position he's in, and he should use that position as a defender and deliverer of Israel. And so he acts what he should do in his position. And in his position, he has a certain authority here. And he steps in and intervenes, and it's necessary that the result is the death of the Egyptians. And the way this is stated here, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance. That's the same word often translated salvation. And connecting here, he is the savior, if you will, for the nation on this occasion. That'll connect, obviously, to whom Christ is the Savior of the nation ultimately. So these connections, the one that God provided to be the Savior, in the small s, in their history here, is going to be rejected in that role by the nation. So that when this is all building, and you can see the wisdom that Stephen is given by the Spirit to use the Word of God to prepare the hearts of the Sanhedrin for the devastating blow that you're just like your fathers. When he gets to the end of this sermon, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them salvation through him, but they did not understand. He thought, Israel recognizes, they're my brethren. They evidently know by this time that this man in the house of Pharaoh is himself a Jew. And they would expect that God had placed them there to be their savior from slavery and bring them deliverance. But they don't understand. They're dense to the work of God. So he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand, as we're familiar with the Old Testament account. On the following day, Moses comes back. He appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? And there's not an argument, there's a fight. Well, Moses says, this is totally incongruous. Here, one thing, the Egyptian was abusing a Hebrew and mistreating him. And he had to be dealt with. But now to come and find one Jew doing this to another Jew. Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler over us? So one is obviously dominant on this, and he's physically abusing the other. And his response is to reject Moses. He pushed him away. He rejects him. What? God had appointed Moses, and of course the Sanhedrin would say that. Moses was God's appointed leader. I mean, they have Stephen on trial for what? For saying blasphemous words against Moses. And how did the Jews treat Moses? Well, here's the example. They rejected him, pushed him away, rejected him. And said, who made you ruler and judge over us? That word pushing Moses aside, rejecting him. Look over in verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, rejected him, pushed him away. In their hearts, turned back to Egypt. You're going to see this pattern that is repeated. And this attitude of the Jews toward those that God sends to be leader comes right down to the days of their Messiah. That's what he's building to. So you appreciate the power of this, which just seems to be, on a superficial reading, just an overview of Israel's first 1,000 years of history. It's an overview of Israel's first 1,000 years of history with specific points made that will prepare when Stephen makes his clear application, it just tears them apart. They're going to be pierced to the heart because it's so clear. We're doing what has been the pattern of our fathers. So he pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And what will the coming Messiah be? He comes as the ruler and judge of Israel. What happened to him? He was rejected, pushed away. Do you not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Is that your plan? And so Moses had to flee to become an alien in the land of Midian. They drove him out. Now, what happened to Joseph? He was driven out of the land by his brothers by selling him into slavery. What happens to Moses? He's driven out of the family, even in Egypt, away from the nation, flees to another land. From the patriarchs, early history with Joseph, they're unwilling to have the man that God has provided. What happens to Moses? They're unwilling to have him as their deliverer, as their judge, their ruler. And then when the Jewish man says, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? This is trouble. Because the fact that Moses has taken upon himself to kill an Egyptian and become the defender of the Jews now turns the household of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh particularly, against Moses. So he'll flee. You know what? It seems like a backward step, doesn't it? You might say, Moses, you blew it. Now he's going to spend 40 years in Midian. I mean, you know, it's sort of like what God promises to Abraham. But nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens. Except God keeps promising. And then they got to go down into Egypt for 400 years. We finally get to a point where we could have a deliverer. And it could work so smoothly. But you know, part of the plan God has in delivering Israel from Egypt, he said he would judge, back in verse 7 of chapter 7, whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. There's two things that have to happen. Israel has to be delivered, And Egypt has to be judged for what they've done. Now you see how God uses Egypt to fulfill his promises to Abraham that the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, will be in bondage for 400 years. But that does not excuse the action of Egypt in enslaving the Jews and mistreating them. God simply uses the sin of man to accomplish his purpose. So nothing is ever out of control. God has everything under control. That does not mean he's responsible for the sin that Egypt perpetuated here on Israel. But God chose to use the sinful desires. We say that with Pharaoh in response to Moses' action to deliver the people, as we'll get to. That's what Pharaoh wanted to do. And God used that for the accomplishing of his purposes. You'll note here, God doesn't put the blame on Pharaoh, even though Moses is going to flee from Pharaoh. He puts it on the Jews. So he doesn't go on to say here, it was Pharaoh who made Moses leave Egypt, even though that is a cause, but it's not the direct cause. The direct cause is the rejection of the Jews of Moses' leadership as a deliverer, as a ruler, and a judge. So you see how carefully this is constructed. It doesn't say because of Pharaoh now, Moses had to flee. He moves on to the next stage, leaving it because of the Jews' rejection of him. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Now Moses has to flee. But it's the rejection of the Jews of Moses' leadership that causes Pharaoh to want to kill him, who instigated the Romans to crucify the Messiah. So you can see what he's building to here. Well, the Romans crucified him because they're the only ones who had the authority. But who instigated the Romans to do it? If it wasn't for the action of the Jews, Pilate said, I'll just leave him go. I didn't find any fault in him. So here, if the Jews didn't reject him, Pharaoh would have not had any reason to act here. So Stephen's brought us to that point. So both in Joseph and Moses in these accounts, Israel's shows the pattern of rejecting the one who has been their deliverer. Both with the patriarch selling him, Joseph, into slavery, and now with the action toward Moses. Israel has a stubborn history of rejection. That's a history that can't be denied. And that's the penetrating point when we get to the fact, and this is what you did with your Messiah. You just are following what has been the pattern of the history of the Jews. Same pattern continues people today. They want to put their faith in externals, and the truth is found offensive. And they often react violently. So the pattern is the same, even though the point being made here is going to be particularly for Israel. We understand as the people of God how things are working in the plan of God as we represent him in a world that lies under the control of the evil one. And the people of the world under the control of the evil one are the slaves of the evil one, and they always do his will. So we keep that in perspective. We don't go around with a persecution complex, but we go on around understanding the sovereign control of God and how God may use us and even bring into our lives the most unpleasant, difficult circumstances. But they're not circumstances that have overwhelmed us. It's the plan of God for us, and they don't overwhelm us, because whatever he brings into our lives, he provides the strength and grace to enable us. And so I just have to be willing to take it from the hand of God, to learn from it and grow. Moses is going to spend 40 years in Midian. I might think he'd have been a better man in his prime at 40 than at 80 to take on the responsibility of the leadership of 2 million people. But that's all right. God will take care of things. When Moses dies at 120, he still didn't need glasses. Still didn't need a hearing aid. So I can trust the Lord to do what's right. I find great comfort in that. I can't control, quote, the circumstances of my life. But I don't have to. God does. I have some great plans for the Lord to utilize. But he utilizes his plans, not my plans. And part of what I want to learn as his child is to accept what he does, to learn from it, grow in it, and then I have the privilege of looking back on a life that has had the hand of God direct in everything. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the way you led in the history of your people. How sad is that history as Stephen unfolds it? Even as you use him as your spokesman, and the leadership of your people sits and listens, they're being reminded of constant, consistent rebellion and rejection of those you have provided to bring your blessings to them. Lord, even as your people today, we want to learn. Lord, how easy it is for us to chafe against difficulties, trials. We are encouraged, even as we read the history of your people, to see how your hand was at work in it all. The difficulties are not things that frustrate your perfect will and plan for us. They are part of that plan. And Lord, we would desire to be faithful and obedient, to follow the example of Abraham. And in our trials that you may bring into our lives, as you brought it into Joseph's life, as you brought it into Moses' life, Lord, even as they were faithful to you, it brought trial and difficulty. Lord, we just thank you that you use us and you use the trials that come into our lives, that you bring into our lives, to accomplish your perfect will for our lives. And we have the confident assurance, when all said and done, you will bring us to the appointed conclusion, the appointed end, and the glory of your presence. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.